So the second reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 18, and that's on page 888 of the Pew Bibles. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with one spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. To us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. Hope you've all had a great Christmas and a lovely new year. It's lovely to be back with you at Uni Church this evening. So this evening, we're going to be looking at a few verses of Romans chapter 8 from 14 to 18. Hopefully they'll be on the screen. Check out the screen if you have it on your Bibles in front of you. It's really useful. So you can check everything I'm saying is from the passage. So Romans chapter 8 as a complete chapter is all about the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of teaching around the Holy Spirit in lots of churches today. But oftentimes we make the big mistake of modeling our teaching on the Holy Spirit on our experience or our perceived experience. And I hope today we can do the opposite and rather model our experience or expectations of experience on the clear teaching of what the Bible actually says about the Holy Spirit and his work on our behalf. So I claimed that Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. To try and justify that, in Romans as a whole book, the word Spirit appears 5 times from chapters 1 to 7. And then the last 8 chapters, 9 to 16, the word Spirit appears 8 times. But here in Romans 8, in this one chapter, we have the word Spirit appearing 21 times. In Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us all about our failings to live up to the way of life that we wish we had as Christians. You know, all the frustrating failure to love God and obey him as we know we should. And then in his teaching on the Holy Spirit, on the third person of the Trinity, Paul responds to all that weakness and all that frustration of Romans 7 with our subpar obedience and commitment, with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't respond with rules and scolding and disappointment in us. Instead, he reminds us of God's greatest gift to us, the Holy Spirit, and how he applies to us all the things Jesus has given us. So think of us as like a poor man, okay? A poor man who's been given access to a bank account with millions of pounds in it, and yet we suffer on in poverty, hungry and sad. What the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit's work, takes the bank card of the riches of Jesus and withdraws loads of money and puts it in our hand. So the riches that we're going to be talking about today are our adoption, is our adoption into God's family. But before we begin to look at this piece of scripture, let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we read your word this evening, as we study it together, we pray that we would come away convinced that we are your loved children and that you are a loving Heavenly Father. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening our key word is definitely the word children, because that's who we are if we're Christians. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are God's child. And even more precisely than that, and I promise this isn't sexist, doesn't matter if you're a guy or a girl, we are all God's sons if we are Christians. And that's really significant, but we're going to look at that later on. And as God's children, I think this passage in Romans chapter 8 really, really helps. I think it's a really useful chapter. And I think it's really useful because it helps us with assurance. So assurance is the confidence that we are saved. A lot of us say that we are Christians, but if we were asked, right now, tonight, are you confident that if you died, you would take your next breath in heaven? And sometimes we might not be that sure. And that really, really affects us. First of all, it makes us anxious about whether we're going to hell or whether we're going to heaven. but it also affects us in other ways. I wonder if you have that friend or family member, and you know the one, and you're never really sure if they're actually your mate, and you don't know if they actually really like you. You know, you're just never sure. I just do not know what you think of me. And you know how that affects you. You know, they're not going to be the person you want to spend time with. They're not going to be the person you want to celebrate good news with. They're not going to be the person that if something goes wrong, you're going to cry with them. When you're not sure of what they feel, it creates distance. It creates uncertainty. It makes you self-conscious. And sometimes we can be like this with God. If we're not sure of his love for us, even if it's there, it can make us uncertain. And it means that we don't really enjoy our relationship with God that much. It means that when we go to pray in our own time, it's actually really, really difficult. And when we go to church, we love the tea and coffee at the back. Amazing. We love talking to our friends, seeing people week on week. But when the service starts, you know, we start to feel like observers and not participants in this whole Christian life thing. But our Father doesn't want us to stumble through our Christian life unsure about everything. So the book of 1 John is all about assurance, this knowing we're Christians. And John himself says he wrote what he did so that we might know we have eternal life. But once we know we have eternal life, that we would get confident in prayer, and so we get the things we ask for. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, which we read earlier. And I find that really interesting and significant. The Bible wants us to have assurance, but not just for the sake of us, not just so we're not worried about going to hell anymore. It wants us to have assurance so that we become better prayers, so that we have confidence in our personal relationship with our Father, more confidence and more joy. And Romans 8, 14 to 18 really helps with that. And let's see why. And because it's a short passage, I think we're going to read it again. So follow up with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if you like taking notes, our first point this evening is going to be God's children are led by God's Spirit. So God's children are led by God's Spirit. So just above our passage, if you've got a physical Bible, you read the following words. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what's that saying is those who live by the Spirit will receive eternal life. And why is that? Before we get this super wrong, and in our sinfulness, we think our good works is what gets us to heaven. We get the explanation in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the reason that those led by the Spirit make it to heaven is because they are the sons or children of God. But we can read verse 14 backwards as well. This is our point. Those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit. And then reading verse 13 again, those who are led by the Spirit are those who put to death their sin. They are the ones who put the deeds of the body to death. So God's children, God's sons, are the ones who see the sin in their life and then battle it. They're the ones who are less sinful than they were a year ago. Not sinless, but battling sin. So I want you to imagine if I put a big red button in front of you, you know, like Star Trek spec. And if you hit it, you would or could never sin again. I think God's sons, God's children, are those who would hit that button. So we would never disobey our parents or dishonor them, even when obeying them seems so totally unfair. If you hit that button, you would never be lustful towards anyone else. You would never be able to tell a lie, even if it really hurts to tell the truth. You would never be able to gossip about a single person again, but you would always try and speak as highly as you could of everyone. You would always be helping others, even at great cost to you. God's children are those who, yes, feel often, but who would want to hit that button? So do you long to be free from your sin? You're struggling a lot, but wanting to be free. And this is an ongoing thing. I'm not talking about being perfect and never sinning, but I'm talking about growing in holiness gradually. Are there movies or stuff on TV that you watched before, but you think, do you know, as a Christian, I wouldn't watch that now? Is there impure language that you used to use, but you're trying really, really hard not to use? Are you improving at not leaving people out and making sure that the people who have no friends have at least you? Are you trying to be less worldly, more concerned with your own spiritual health or the spiritual health of your friends who don't know Jesus than your career progression and your net worth? The children of God walk like this. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And related to this, and it's a tough point, but it's probably one that's worth making. If you're in repeated habitual sin with no active effort to change, then I don't think it's natural for you to expect assurance. You might be a Christian, but to human eyes, a Christian who isn't growing in holiness looks a bit like an unbeliever. If you're struggling with assurance, is there a sin you need to get rid of? Are you addicted to pornography? What's going on when nobody sees? Plead with the Lord to give you victory over it. If you are a Christian, then you have the Spirit of God. You're a child of God, and there is hope for real change. So hang on to God. Don't let him go in prayer until he blesses you. And if you're feeling cold to all this, and you think, yeah, I would say I'm a Christian, but I don't even desire to kill sin the way I wish, pray even for the desire. Even a little desire to live for God can be blown up to spiritual life in massive proportions. If you seek God, you will find him. So go to him with the weakest spiritual desire you have and ask him to make it strong. That was our first point. God's children are led by God's Spirit. Let's move on to verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So point two, and this is a long and unwieldy one, but the children of God have a mental realignment from fear and dread to acceptance and comfort. So I'll say that again. The children of God have a mental realignment from fear and from dread to acceptance and comfort. We move from that fear we have when we think about our sin and we think about what the resulting punishment should be. And then we move to the safe place of belonging in a family, belonging in God's family. We can let out this big sigh of relief because despite everything we've done and despite everything that we continue to do, we are confident of our new family status because God has adopted us. If your natural inclination is to cry out, Father, then it speaks to who you've become. Our minds and our hearts get renewed, so we understand intuitively, like a knee-jerk reaction, that God is my Father who loves me and cares for me. And that's really fantastic news. I just want to note a couple of things about this verse before we move on. To anyone who doesn't know Jesus, who is not a Christian here this evening, if you're not in fear, then you don't really understand what's going on. You don't understand your sin before God. You don't understand that you've rebelled against the God of the universe, that you've proverbially spat in his face. You don't understand that the penalty for your sin is everlasting torment in hell. That should induce fear in you. That should have you trembling because you have no protector. You have no savior. You have no one to pay the price. You cannot call God Father. And I hope if you're not a Christian, that makes you realize your position. Because it's a position you can change really easily. You can have the God of the universe as your Father instantly if you change your mind about your sin. That's just what the word repentance means. And trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Trust that the death of Jesus was for you. Trust your sin has been paid for. And you can do that right now. And if you think you aren't a Christian but would like to be, please chat to me or chat to another Christian you know at the end. And if you are a Christian, I want you to stop and notice a few things with me. If you understand instinctively that God is my loving Heavenly Father, I'm completely confident of that, that's the most natural thing in the world to me, then just keep going. But if you're a normal, struggling, run-of-the-mill Christian like me, we probably don't feel like that all the time. So let's try and notice a few things. Firstly, do you see what we cry out to God? See that in the passage, Abba, Father. We are being told here to call God Abba. So the New Testament is written in Greek. But when Jesus on earth, he didn't speak Greek, he spoke Aramaic. And Abba is an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that means like dad or papa. It's a name that's full of respect, but it's also a hugely personal name. It's a name that Jesus used for God when he was on earth. And God, who made the world and causes empires to rise and fall, allows us to use such a personal, intimate word. This is the kind of thing that a 5-year-old would call their dad. But it's also the type of thing that I would call my dad as a 23-year-old. It's a normal family word. It doesn't really mean the daddy that you might have heard before, but it's certainly a personal family word. It signifies dependence, it signifies love, it signifies obedience, and everything that a good father-son relationship brings. And that's the relationship we have. Really, really close. We've been caught up into Jesus' relationship with his Abba, with his father, his dad, and we're given all the privileges that he has. And this is what separates us as evangelical Christians from all the false religions, including the liberalism that sometimes claims the name Christian. You know, they all teach distance from God. They actually actively encourage it. You know, they'll say, the false religions will say something like, we're too fallen to be anywhere near God. Or God is too high above us to care. Or God is just impersonal and doesn't care. Well, all of these things are not a problem, or they're all solved for us, because the personal triune God has bridged the gap through the incarnation of Jesus. And he sorted our sin problem. So the distance is fine, and our sin is fine, because it's solved because Jesus has died. We can have a personal and deep relationship with God. And if that feels natural to you, then that's a really good sign you're a Christian. And one more thing before we move on. In Christian-y cultures, places like Northern Ireland, there's sometimes like an outward show of respect for God, which minimizes what God has actually said. You know, a kind of distance we put between ourselves and God, which sometimes feels natural to us, and we congratulate ourselves because we've been so reverent. You know, we might call God Lord, which he is for sure, but that's all we call him. And we keep him at a distance, and we don't really give him our deepest fears, our deepest desires, our deepest insecurities in prayer. But that doesn't really take what he says here in Romans 8 very seriously. He tells us to call him Abba, to call him Father. So my dad is a minister. And imagine with me if I went home and I said, good evening, Reverend Reed. If that wasn't a joke, he'd be probably a bit hurt. He'd be thinking, why does Peter think he can't call me dad? He is Reverend Reed to a lot of people. That's not wrong. But I have a special relationship with him. He's my dad. I have the privilege and right to call him dad. So if we're Christians, why don't we try and make an agreement with ourselves and with others? To this, we go in and actually try and take God's word seriously on this aspect. Why don't we actually address God as Father and then take that mindset into our prayers? Take our identity as God's loved children and actually start believing it. Imagine how that might transform us and how God might use that to transform the people around us. This is part of the Spirit's work. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, point three, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives this mental realignment from fear and dread to acceptance and comfort. So the Holy Spirit is the one who brings this all about. He's the one who brings this change. He's the one who gives us that feeling of being loved. The 19th century author who wrote Les Mis and The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Victor Hugo, once wrote, "The greatest happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved." Doesn't being convinced of the love of God for regular old you and me bring us the supreme happiness? And what might that do to transform us? How might the knowledge of the love of God change us? I think it might release us from, you know, constantly having to be impressive to those around us. You know, all the comparisons we make with our wealth and our lot and what we look like. All the competition and self-loathing that Instagram brings. It has the power to completely transform our lives. So let's make it our duty this week to plead with our Father that we would know his love for us. And I'm not even saying that he would increase his love, because he can't do that, because we're loved like Jesus is loved, but just that we would be aware of it. And if this isn't what you feel, this felt love of God, but if you're with me and think it sounds amazing, then I think these words I discovered in a book while I was studying for this really helps. This is from a 19th century, 20th century preacher called Charles Spurgeon. It's a little bit modernized. But for those of us who would love this, but it doesn't feel like a reality yet. If you have desire, God has given it to you. If you pant and cry and groan after Jesus, even this is his gift. Bless him for it. Thank him for a little grace and then ask him for great grace. He has given you hope. Ask for faith. And when he gives you faith, ask for assurance. And when you get assurance, ask for full assurance. And when you have obtained full assurance, ask for enjoyment. And when you have enjoyment, ask for glory itself, and he shall surely give it to you in his own appointed season. The felt love of God and the assurance of our salvation is a nuclear bomb for our boring average lives. It transforms us from, you know, nice, pleasant churchgoers to people who are all in for Christ, who long to see everyone forgiven as they are. Plead for the Lord, with the Lord for this. Admit all your falling short. Admit all your pride and all the things that distract you. Admit you don't even deserve it. But that won't stop God's kindness to you. These promises completely belong to you because you're in Christ, because you're a Christian. We can start living like it. So seek after God, study his word, ask him for all the things he's granted. Be totally obsessed with receiving these gifts, and I'm completely confident, because God's word is completely confident, that they'll be yours too. And if this wasn't enough to encourage us, Paul adds another promise to all this. So point four, this is a short point in comparison to point two, sons are heirs. Sons are heirs. Let's read verse 17, 18 together. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So at the start, I talked about us being sons, and this is where it comes in. Verse 14 uses the word sons. Some people thought that was sexist, so some Bible translates that as children. Verse 15 also says we're adopted as sons. So why does Paul use that language for male and female Christians alike? So in ancient Rome, if I'm like a super rich dude and I have no sons, what I'll do is find the most promising young man I can find, and I'll adopt him into my family. And when I do, he becomes my heir. He gets all the privileges that being my biological son would bring. He inherits absolutely everything. So when Paul talks about adoption and adoption as sons, he's not just saying you have a new family. He's saying you have a new role in your new family. Do you see what it is? Sons, heirs. Verse 17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So Christ is the heir to eternal life. He gets that because he's the perfect son, and we get to be part of that too. But he's also the perfect king who rules the cosmos. So we get that thrown in as well. We get brought in to this magnificent ruling and enjoying all of the creation of God. Every single good gift you could think of is ours. All the joys and pleasures of heaven, the chief of which is knowing the Lord Jesus himself. And if you're a Christian, that can't be changed. You've been legally adopted into God's family. If you're a Christian, then you're a son, and it's all yours. But there is a condition, and we have to see what the Bible actually says in this. provided we suffer with him, this is the middle of verse 17, in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you're going to live for Jesus in this world, then people are going to hate you, and you will suffer. If you follow him, people do mistreat you. This is the way it works. We follow our older brother's lead. If you're a Christian, then you're going to have some unpopular opinions. When you tell people that homosexuality is a sin and they need to repent, they're going to hate you. When you tell people that abortion is a sin and they need to repent, they're going to hate you. When you tell people that every single person is a sinner deserving of the wrath of God and that they need to repent, they're going to hate you. If you're a Christian, this is what happens. And if no one ever makes you suffer for being a Christian, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but ask yourself, am I actually trying to live like being part of God's family would mean I should live? But before we get all too downcast as we finish this, we do end on a hugely positive note. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We're going to suffer as Christians, but, and I'm really not trying to be flippant here, but the kind of tone of this passage kind of says, who cares? We have this glorious inheritance of Jesus himself and everything that he has won. So I can cope when people are a bit mean to me because I know I'm going to heaven. But I can also cope when it goes up a notch and I might lose my job because I'm going to heaven. But if push comes to shove and they come to execute me, I'm going to be okay because I'm going to heaven. I'll be with Jesus enjoying my Father's eternal care and provision. So what can they do to me? And can you see what assurance of our salvation and confidence of God's love would mean? It supercharges us and makes us live our lives with joy and with confidence. And it's offered to you. I hope you have it. And if you don't, I hope you get it really soon. And I'll end with one final illustration. What Paul's been trying to do in this passage and in basically the whole of Romans 8, is encouraging us to live like Christians by telling us who we are. So imagine that I'm like the son of two superheroes, you know, like a bit like the Incredibles. And while they're off saving the world, I'm, say, living with my regular old uncle. And I think I'm a normal kid, but being the son of a superhero, I can actually fly. What Paul is doing is coming to each of us and saying, you know you're the son of a superhero. You know that you can fly. Like, you've always been able to. You have everything in you that enables you to fly. All you've got to do is go try. Go for it. If you're a Christian, you are God's child. He is your father. You can actually enjoy being a Christian. Having Jesus as your savior is the only condition. So let's all start living like God actually loves us. And let's see how that transforms our life, our lives, and the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take your word seriously here, as seriously as we might take it in other places. Help us not to pass over us, but help us to realize who we are. Help us to realize that we're your children and that you are a loving Heavenly Father, and we are totally secure because of what Jesus has done. Please, Father, may this permeate every part of us as we go into this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.